Today we are studying Ecclesiastes 8 and 9. These are the words of God through Solomon. I mentioned a few weeks back that King Solomon is very likely writing Ecclesiastes as an old man, repenting, I think, of long-term waywardness. And he is now seeking to influence all the young princes in his court, many of whom are internationals. They don't come from his same worldview. They have come from all kinds of paganism and polytheism. Ecclesiastes is a book of philosophy, and it keeps on asking this very pointed question: what gives meaning to your life? Today, we're actually embarking on the third major section of the book, but I want to quickly review where we've been. The first major section is chapters 1 and 2, and it's an introduction. It's a very captivating introduction, and it's largely negative. Solomon is basically observing that human life is full of activity, full of motion, full of stress, full of work. But what is the profit? What is the progress? He basically asks at the outset of the book, what is the end result that makes all of the activity, all of the motion, all of the work, all of the stress, what's the end result that makes all of the work worth it? That's what he's asking. And he basically says, is leaving a legacy going to make all your life effort worth it? He says, no. A couple generations from now, your own descendants won't remember your name. He then says, what about pleasure? Is getting all you can in life going to make the end result, all of this activity, all this work, is that going to make it worth it? And he says, no, chasing pleasure is like chasing the wind. Here, a minute, and gone the next. There's nothing substantive about it. He then asks, well, is getting wisdom, like getting wisdom and figuring out how to live longer, is that the point of life? No, actually, even if you're wise, you're going to die, he says. And then he says, what about hard work? What about accomplishing a lot? And he concludes, no, all of the benefits of your hard work just get passed on to the next generation, and who knows whether they'll take care of what you worked your whole life for. Not one of those things, he says, can give life meaning. This is a pointed, a confrontational, an arresting introduction of this book on what is the purpose or the meaning of your life. In the second major section then, chapters 3 through 7, I would call this the main point of Ecclesiastes. And what Solomon is basically saying is God is sovereign. It's the work of God, the plan of God, that really matters, that really lasts. And Solomon affirms right in the middle of chapter 3 and in the middle of chapter 7 that God has a beautiful plan for human history. However, no one can figure it out. God has actually designed a beautiful plan for world history, but made it so that no one can figure out what he's doing, so that we would relate with him, so that we would fear him and trust him and rely on him. It's actually a way that he's designed the world to drive us to him. We'd love to think that our life meaning comes from figuring out how we can be God, how we can fix all the problems in the world, how we can fix injustice in the world. And Solomon says, no, you're not going to fix injustice. Injustice is a permanent feature of life under the curse, and only God himself can remove it. We would love to gain security and wealth. And Solomon says, no, all of your wealth is fleeting. We would love to get power. And Solomon says, no, power usually corrupts those who have it. He says our lives must be centered on God, on trusting him, on worshiping him, on receiving life as a gift from him, not trying to control life, not trying to be God. This is the main point of Ecclesiastes. We start today The next section, which is chapters 8 through 10, we're going to focus on chapters 8 and 9 today, but I would call this section application. We're going to see that Solomon applies what we've learned about God's control and about human wisdom, what is wise in life, to how we should go about daily life, how we should approach life. And he's going to apply it in a few different ways. You're going to see that this significantly extends what we studied at the end of chapter 7. I want to do something I have not done in recent days. I did it in a couple of our studies in Genesis. But actually, most of the message today is going to be scripture reading with explanation. And then I'm going to wrap up with a main point and conclusion. So let's buckle down, engage our minds, and start reading scripture. Ecclesiastes 8 and 9, interestingly, is one of the most challenging portions of the Old Testament for Hebrew scholars to translate. So what I'm going to do is, in some cases, almost line for line, I'm going to say, here's what it's saying. It's an accurate translation, but here's what it means. Here's a sense of it. Solomon asks in chapter 8, verse 1, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Another way of saying that would be something like, how blessed you are if you're wise. Who compares with you? It is such a skill for a wise individual to figure out a problem and to solve it. That's basically what he's saying. And he goes on to say, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. When a man has wisdom, it brings so much joy. So the first word of counsel here is get wisdom. It can be such a wonderful gift. It can make you so happy. Some of you have experienced the truth of this one verse, chapter 8, verse 1. You've used God's wisdom in the Bible to restore your marriage. You talk about joy. Incomparable. Some of you have used the wisdom of Scripture to get yourself out of debt. Some of you have used Scripture to put an end to bitterness. Do you know what joy wisdom can bring? When you figure out how to be wise and how to strategically navigate through a problematic situation, it can bring joy to the hardest countenance. So Solomon says, there's great value in wisdom. There's great joy in it. Now I need to warn you, shockingly, in what we're about to read in the next two chapters, this is going to be about the only time that Solomon says wisdom is good. In the next paragraph, verses 2 through 9, Solomon's going to show what wisdom looks like in the workplace. And for the young men to whom he was writing, the workplace was the palace. So he basically says, respect the king. So verses 2 through 9 are the next bit of advice. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. I prefer other translations here to the ESV. He's basically saying because of your oath to God, or because of the thing under oath, because you've made a vow before God, because part of your commitment to God is being submissive to rulers, like Paul teaches in Romans 13. So he says, verse 3, be not hasty to go from the king's presence. Don't take your stand in an evil cause, for that king does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Ancient kings had absolute power, right? So you'd be foolish to quickly join a coup to overthrow him. Solomon says, whoa, whoa, when you get frustrated with your leader, you be very, very, very slow in taking up arms against him. Verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. In other words, if you're frustrated with something your king's doing, think long and hard. That's the mark of wisdom. Think long and hard. Pray long and hard, like Esther, about what is the right strategy to approach this king with a critical matter. Verse 6, for there is a time and a way for everything, even though man's trouble lies heavy on him. There is a right way to respond to your problems. And your wisdom may not get you out of them. Your trouble may lie heavy on you. And then Solomon says, you can't control your future. Verse 7, for he doesn't know what is to be. Who can tell him how it will be, how things are going to go. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of his death. There's no discharge from that war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that's done under the sun, when a man has power over man to his hurt. Those last two verses, I think we get the general sense, but I want to put out my paraphrase of these two verses. I think Solomon is basically saying something like this. It is impossible for you to avoid death when it comes knocking at your door. That is a draft to war that you won't be able to dodge. I think his use of war there is figurative. And he basically says, let me assure you, if you choose to live wickedly today, such a foolish choice is going to provide you zero help on that day, the day you come to die. Then verse 9, he says, this sort of real-world wisdom is what I gained when I tried to figure out how to live wisely in this broken world where people always use their power to abuse each other. Solomon is giving just real-world wisdom. He's telling the young men in his court how to be wise. He says, when it comes to your occupation, when it comes to your life in the palace, be marked by obedience and faithfulness and loyalty and patience. Even when things are frustrating, expect things to frustrate you. Your wisdom is not going to guarantee any kind of outcome. So I word this just in the workplace, be wise, be faithful, be loyal to your superior. Yet it's also wise to expect a life of frustrations. Don't think that loyalty to your superior is somehow going to guarantee you every blessing in the workplace. No, your workplace will probably be frustrating. The third section that we read, chapter 8, verses 10 through 17, Solomon is basically saying in life, be wise, but it's also wise to expect continual injustice. He says, verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. It's grievous to see wicked people, including religious hypocrites, honored at their death. And then he says, it's also grievous to see how long it takes justice to come about in this world. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. But then he states his conviction that this injustice won't go on forever. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. In other words, I know that there's coming a day of reckoning. I know that that's coming. But after quickly noting that deep conviction that justice is eventually coming, he jumps back on the topic of injustice. Verse 14, there's a vanity that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this is also vanity. He's basically saying until that day of judgment, ungodly people are often going to prosper and godly people are often going to suffer. And so he steps back and in verse 15 he says, so I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. There's little security outside of what blessings you enjoy today. There's little joy outside of these simple blessings that you have today. Solomon says, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. He urges enjoyment of simple gifts. When I applied, verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, how, the way I'd translate this phrase is how humans are constantly active and working. There's all of this activity going on. Verse 17, I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know the work of God, he cannot find it out. So in this little statement, Solomon comes back to the central thesis of the book, and he says, no one can figure out the plan, the good and beautiful plan of God. And if someone claims to know, I know how to avoid trials in life. I know how to secure all of God's blessings. Solomon basically says, don't listen to him. That man's a liar. No human can know or predict or control what God does. Solomon begins the next section teaching that bad things happen to you regardless of the way you live. The next section, I would just title it something like this. Wisdom won't prevent you from experiencing problems in life, especially death. Solomon says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are truly in the hand of God. Yet, whether it's love or hate, man doesn't know." In other words, whether that guy's going to be loved or hated, who knows which way that's going to turn? Both are before him. Both possibilities are out there. It's the same for all, since the same event, death, happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. In other words, from sight, from simply what you can see and what experience tells you, there are no advantages, apparently, to being good versus being bad. Good people die young and good people die old. Bad people die young and bad people die old. And who knows what's going to happen? Solomon is saying, don't think that your use of God's wisdom can secure some kind of outcome. Death is life's big problem. And this seems to be, this apparent view of things seems to be why people live however they want. He says also, "The hearts of the children of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." Verse 4, "But he who's joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog's better than a dead lion." That's caustic. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they've no more share in all that's done under the sun." Solomon is so cynical here. He basically says, take a minute and think about what everyone who's alive is living for. He says, isn't it great to be alive? Here's what everyone who's alive is living for. They're alive to die. It's going to happen to everyone. He's saying there is no amount of wisdom that you can get that will help you avoid death. It's coming to everyone. We live in a world that is under the curse of sin and death. So Solomon counsels again, just like he did at the end of chapter 8. He says, verses 7 to 10 of chapter 9, "It is wise to simply enjoy life while you still can as a gift from God. So go, eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God, the one who's given these gifts, has already approved what you do." In other words, he's delighting when you delight in his gifts. "Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that's your portion in life and your toil at which you labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in the grave to which you're going." Very similar to what Jesus says in the New Testament when he says, work now, because the night's coming when no one can work. So what Solomon has done in this whole section is he's considered frustrations in the workplace, and he's considered injustices in life, and he's considered the fact that death is unavoidable, and he comes back to his refrain that appears multiple times throughout this book, and he basically says, enjoy life as a gift from God. You have today. Enjoy today as a gift from God. He says, enjoy your food. Enjoy your drink. Wear nice, clean clothes. Wear good-smelling cologne or perfume. Enjoy marriage and work if God's given you those things. Enjoy these things. There is wisdom in simply enjoying the daily gifts that God gives while you still can. And then in the final paragraph of today's reading, Solomon just observes again, wisdom comes with no guarantees. Verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." What he's saying is that from our perspective, outcomes just seem so random, so unpredictable. Human wisdom, human strength, they all submit to God's plan. You might think, oh, the smartest kid in the class, he's going to go on to make the most money. It may not happen. The fastest guy in the race, he's going to win. And he has a bad race day. Time and chance, the author says, happen to them all. It seems so unpredictable, so random. Everything submits to God's plan, which no one can know or predict. Verse 12, for man does not know his time. Just like a fish that's taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of men are snared at an evil time. Disaster suddenly falls on them. They didn't see it coming. Verse 13, I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed impressive to me. There was a tiny city with a few people in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building huge siege works against it. There was found in that town a poor wise man, and he, by his wise strategy, delivered that city. But no one ever remembered that poor man. But I say, wisdom is better than strength. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, it's still better. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of rulers among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So Solomon ends very much like where he began. Wisdom is good. It can be a wonderful thing. But he says, recognize it comes with no guarantees of any success in life. He says, it doesn't come with any guarantee of helping you avoid calamity, avoid disaster. And you got to recognize that wisdom, as good as it is, it's often despised. It's often ignored. It's not popular. And it is very easily corrupted. Even one act of sin can corrupt an entire lifetime of reputation. What do you do with that passage? We've just read two chapters of God's word. Isn't that really encouraging to you? We've got to remind ourselves that what is going on in Ecclesiastes, noted in chapter 12, this book is constantly goading us. Again, a goad is a sharp spear-like stick that would be used basically to get animals, herds, to move. You'd jab a cow in the rear saying, go, go, go. Do you think it's pleasant to be goaded? I would not want to be goaded. But that's what Ecclesiastes is doing to us. It's goading us with these considerations in which we're constantly saying, so what gives my life meaning? What gives my life meaning? Here, one of the things that we can say is that Solomon is giving us wisdom for life in the real world. Can I just go off on a tangent real quick? Do you know one of the big problems of churches today? Churches don't know how to cry. You go into any church, and you might get the idea that life is all happy, happy, joy, joy, praise, praise. Everything's good for those who love God. No, it's not. Life is hard. We suffer. We still live in a world of sin and death. And there is no amount of righteousness or walking with God or coming to church that can guarantee what tomorrow is going to look like for you. You can't pray to God tomorrow morning and expect to make it through all the red lights as you're going to work. People have these skewed views that if I just live for God, he's going to make my life smooth. And this chapter basically grabs you. It goads you. Grabs you by the collar and it says, wake up. You could be the godliest person alive and the worst thing happened to you tonight. Wake up. Are you living in the real world? He's saying, be wise, but don't think that your wisdom is somehow going to guarantee some success or productivity in life. He's showing us what wisdom is, and he's showing us how to wisely use it. Or we might say negatively, he's showing us how to foolishly use wisdom. If you want to be a fool, think, I'm going to live for God, and he's going to do what I ask him. Do you know that so much of Christianity throughout our world is what would be, it would fall under the label of prosperity gospel? You come to God and He'll fix your marriage. You respond to God's invitation and you're just going to see all the emotional problems go. If you give your money to God, He is going to make you rich. This is hogwash. That is manipulating God. And Ecclesiastes is saying, you be wise. You be faithful to God. You love God and live for God and obey God, but do not expect anything guaranteed. God's in control, you're not. And no amount of righteousness is going to put you in control. You come out of these two chapters and you say, whoa. I didn't expect that in the Bible. I think sometimes that's because Christians and churches don't read and preach the Bible. Seriously, when's the last time you went to a church that was doing a series in Lamentations? It's God's word. Why don't we read these hard portions of the Bible? Well, people might not come back. Churches need to act faithfully, right? I'm not preaching this to you because I think it'll either make you leave or come back. I'm preaching this to you because it's God's word. We need to hear it. It is a matter of faithfulness in hearing and responding to what God says here. If I were to boil down these two chapters into a main point, I'd put it like this. You're wise if you live for God. Remembering that you can't control God's plan, that you should expect unexpected hardships tomorrow, and that you should enjoy God's simple gifts today. That's wisdom. Live for God. Remember that living for God doesn't put you in any kind of control. Instead, you better expect the worst tomorrow. And if you enjoy any good today, enjoy it and thank God for it. These two chapters boil down to this essential message, and it is so necessary for us in our day. Every one of us should leave here today recognizing that wisdom can bring joy and that it's wise to be godly. But we should leave here knowing that if we live for God today, we're still probably going to have problems in our life today. And there are probably going to be unexpected problems that arise tomorrow. And God's not cheating us. No, God's God. He's in control. And what makes day-to-day life and decade-to-decade life so worthwhile is that we get to know God through Christ. We get to have a reconciled relationship with God through Jesus. Paul said in Philippians 3, very profoundly, he said, I've given up everything I was living for before I found Jesus. I was living for status. I was living for reputation. I was living for intellect and influence. And he says, I consider it all to be crap. He says, I just want to know Jesus. And if that involves a whole life of suffering, all the better, because then I get to be conformed more to the image of Jesus. He says, I just want to know Christ. Sufferings and all, I want to follow him. Graham Kendrick put Philippians 3 to a powerful praise song a couple decades ago. He wrote, all I once held dear, everything I built my life upon. And all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I've counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. I love you, Lord. That is what Ecclesiastes is driving us at. It's driving us toward God, knowing you, to know you, to follow you, to obey you. It is life. I just wonder, have you been born again to this new life? To this new heart? Are you a changed person? Do you have this new joy and this new satisfaction that if you have a relationship with God at the end of the day and you fall on your pillow and you say, God, thank you for the gift of life you gave me today. Thank you that I don't have to fear any judgment from you because Jesus took it all. God, thank you that you're in control of my life today. And I gave you my schedule at the outset of the day, and you allowed me to accomplish what I got done. I give you glory for whatever good happened today. Does that sound attractive to you? Is that the kind of way you want to live for God? If you've not been born again, I urge you to consider Jesus. He's God's son and God's chosen king for this planet. He came the first time to die in your place so that you could be forgiven. And he is coming again to reign on earth. It is only through Jesus that you can have a harmonious and reconciled and loving relationship with God. It's the only way that you can approach God, not as an enemy, but as a child. And when you come to God through Jesus, when you turn from being your own authority and you say, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior, when you come to God like this and rely on him to be your righteousness, you rely on him to give you new life, you look to him as shaping the direction of your life from here on out, and you trust him as your God, when all these things happen, you start finding that life has new joy. And satisfaction is found in simply knowing Earth's King, crying for his return, looking to him to give you strength to be faithful to him today, whether today is good or bad. And if it's bad, you take it as from his hand. If you've not been born again, I urge you right now, call on Jesus right where you're sitting. Say, Jesus, save me. Forgive me of my waywardness. I humble myself. I've been walking against you. Jesus, save me. Rule me, lead me, shepherd me. Call out to Jesus right now and commit your life to him. Christian, how does all this complex philosophy about what wisdom is and how to rightly use it, how's it going to change your week? I end with this simple practical advice. Ecclesiastes 8 and 9 will have affected your life if your prayers start looking like this. And let me mention, the reason I point to prayer is because prayer is an indicator of your relationship with God, right? What do your prayers sound like? If God's word in Ecclesiastes 8 and 9 is controlling your mind, your prayer each day is going to sound something like this. God, I exist for you. You're my creator. You sustain my life. You're my Savior. I want to live for you today. I want to love you with all my heart. I want to show you I love you and how I trust you and how I obey you. Help me to be faithful to you, God, as I find my joy in living for you. Your prayer is going to start something like that. God, I exist for you, not vice versa. You're in control. I exist for you. Help me to be faithful to your will for me today. Secondly, you're going to say, as I work today, again, help me to be faithful. Help me to submit all of my plans to you. I expect, God, that you have trials and frustrations in store for me today and tomorrow and the next day. I expect, God, that there's going to be a lot of things that come up in my day that I didn't plan for. They weren't part of my plan. Help me to trust that you're in control, God. I submit my plan to your plan. I submit to you today, God. Whether it's success or failure, God, I commit my plans to you. And the last aspect of your prayer would be something like this. God, help me to live today, remembering that death is coming, and every breath I take is just a gift from you. Help me to receive with thankfulness every gift you give me today, whether it's my clean clothes that I put on this morning, or my tasty food that I enjoyed for breakfast, or my loving spouse, or my precious children. Thank you for these gifts. I don't deserve any of them. God, I thank you for your gifts, but I love you more than any of them. I live for you, not for your gifts. I just receive your gifts with thanks. Once God is at the center of your life, you have the ability to accept his plan, good or bad, and to enjoy what he gives you with simple thankfulness. Let's pray.